Morning. Let's pray together. Our God, we thank you for your word through which we can know you. And we thank you for your spirit who opens our eyes to truths about you. And we ask that you would be at work in us now, challenging us where needed, encouraging us and growing us more into the likeness of your Son. Amen. One of the proudest days of my primary school career came in grade two, and it was a day I finally got an award at school assembly. Now, my primary school was mad about awards. They loved to celebrate achievement, any achievement, probably because the school was so remote that we were considered to be just a little bit behind everyone else. But getting an award at school assembly was what we kids lived for. It was the highest honour. To know that we were worthy of our teacher's praise for our underwater dioramas, or for our amazing kazoo skills, or the ability to spell something, anything, correctly. We lived for those awards, to know that we were worthy. By the time grade two hit, I'd gone my entire school career without one award. And as the year dragged on, I watched my classmates get awards, some of them more than one, at assembly after assembly. And then right at the end of term four, just as I'd given up hope, my turn came. My name was called and I went out the front, bursting with pride, finally worthy of my teacher's praise and my classmates' adoration. Standing at the front of the school, clutching that red flimsy bit of paper, it felt like the greatest moment of my life. Until I read what the award was for. Cutting grass for the class guinea pig. I kid you not. It was the one job that everybody had to do anyway. Now, I doubt I had an existential crisis over that award, although clearly I remember it. But it's interesting, isn't it, that we all want to be worthy. We, no matter who we are, how old we are, how tough we portray ourselves as, we all want to be seen as worthy. We all want to know that we're enough. It's just that as we grow, whose eyes we want to be seen as worthy in changes. As Christians, if we're serious about our faith, we want to live lives worthy of God. Not because we are inherently praiseworthy or good, but because He has been so, so good to us. We owe everything to Him. But what does a life worthy of God look like? It's a concept that crops up a few times in the New Testament, and here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul urges believers to do just that, to live lives worthy of God. But what does that mean? Well, three themes come up in our passage this morning that help give us an idea of what a life worthy of God looks like. Firstly, a life worthy of God is a life of example. Paul's time with the Thessalonians was brief. In fact, if we look back to Acts 17, he was only in the city for 3 weeks before riots and false charges forced him and his companions to leave. His time with those new believers was very short, but it was a time of sharing the gospel, and more than that, sharing their lives. Now, there's nowhere to hide when you live day to day with somebody. Sharehouses are great examples of this. The first few days you're together, you tend to tiptoe around each other. You make sure you do all the chores that have been assigned to you. You're painfully polite. But as time goes on, mess starts to cascade out of people's rooms, and dirty dishes pile up in the kitchen and beyond, and irritations start to show as true personalities come out. There's only so long that we can put on a front when we live with other people. True colours have to show at some stage. And the Thessalonian believers would have seen just what Paul, Silas, and Timothy were truly like, what made them tick as they shared lives for 3 weeks. Now, it was quite common in Paul's days for religious charlatans to go from town to town, delivering slick messages to the crowds, with the intention only of lining their own pockets or boosting their egos or living the high life along the way. In Paul's absence, his opposition in Thessalonica had started attacking him and his companions, accusing him of being just like all the other frauds who talked a big talk but were motivated purely by greed or impure motives. And it's shrewd, really. One of the best ways of undermining somebody's message is to undermine their character, to cast doubts on their motives or their behaviour. One of the best ways of undermining our own message is via our character or behaviour. We've all seen examples of the fallout when Christian leaders are found guilty of serious sin. There's been another case, a high-profile case of that just this week overseas. Serious damage is done, not just to individuals affected, but to the faith as well, when Christians fall. It applies no matter who we are, whether we're famous or not. After all, if people don't practice what they preach, why would you believe them? If we proclaim the gospel but are intent on living like the world, how true, how believable, how powerful could the gospel really be? So Paul's opponents have set about throwing mud at him, hoping some would stick. Much of the chapter to this point has been Paul's defence against this slander, and he continues in verse 10. He says, "You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." Paul reminds the Thessalonians of the absolute integrity with which he and his companions behaved amongst them. Their conduct was holy. It was devout and pleasing to God. Their conduct was righteous. It was moral and just. The way they behaved towards the Thessalonians was above reproach. Their behaviour was blameless. Nothing they did or said could tarnish their reputation. The accusations against them were baseless, and the Thessalonian church knew it. "You are witnesses," Paul says. "You saw how we behave day in, day out. You saw the integrity of our lives." He appeals to their witness, but he also appeals to God as witness for the second time in the chapter. There's no higher appeal, is there? God alone can test the heart. Paul didn't operate for the approval of men, but he lived to please God, as we saw in verse 4. He strived to live a life worthy of God, to gain God's approval, to do and say nothing that would bring dishonour to God or discredit the gospel. And the example he set was no act. He himself was a man who'd been transformed by the gospel, from somebody persecuting the church to now somebody being persecuted for the sake of the gospel. He was a man who could honestly profess, "I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, that I may gain Christ and be found in him." Paul was a man transformed by the gospel. His life and example were genuine. Yet he also knew how important his example was for the credibility of the gospel that he proclaimed. He wanted nothing he ever did to hinder the gospel, as we see in 1 Corinthians 9. So when his opponents in Thessalonica threw mud, none stuck. One commentator notes, "The lives of the messengers had demonstrated that they not only believed the gospel, but also lived it. They were deeply aware of the importance of living lives that commended the gospel if their preaching was to have abiding results." Paul and his companions were scrutinized, examined, and cross-examined, and their testimony held good. And Paul knew how important his example was for discipling those brand new believers in Thessalonica and elsewhere. In chapter 1, he says, "You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord." And just as Paul strived to live a life worthy of God, He encouraged and urged the Thessalonians to do just that. And as they did, they became a model for believers all over Macedonia and Achaia. See, the Christian life is a communal life, and it's a life of imitation. It's a life of following examples and of being examples on many different levels. The ultimate example that we follow is that of our Lord. Ephesians 5:1, follow God's example and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. But we follow the example of mature believers also. In 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. We're to set an example for other believers. In 1 Timothy 4:12, don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. What a challenge. And we're to set an example for non-believers. In 1 Peter 2:12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. A life worthy of God is a life of example. We're to be as Paul, examples of lives transformed by the gospel, examples that uphold the credibility of the gospel, and living lives that set an example for those around us, both within the church and outside it. What kind of example do we set? Not just on a Sunday morning, but in every sphere of our lives. Do our examples promote the gospel or hinder it? Does our example build up the faith of others, or is it a stumbling block? And if the things that we did in private, all those things that only God sees, were made known, would our public example still be credible? Secondly, a life worthy of God is a life transformed by the word. In verse 13, we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. In Acts 17, we read how Paul had preached to the crowds in the synagogues, explaining how Scripture pointed to a Messiah who would suffer and die and rise again, and how all of this was fulfilled in Jesus. And a number of Jews and Gentiles believed. It's remarkable, isn't it, that in an age of slick religious charlatans, and in a culture that valued new philosophies and fancy rhetoric, that the message of a crucified Messiah, presented in Paul's very humble manner, gained any traction with anyone at all. Yet the believers recognised Paul's words as something far greater than man's concoction. They were God's words. It was the gospel, the power of God unto salvation, which, as we saw in chapter 1, came to them not simply with words, but with power, with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. And Paul says this same word is now at work in you who believe. God's word is living and active. God's word transforms. It changes lives in the way that no human message possibly can. And indeed, the Thessalonian believers' lives had been transformed. They'd not only heard and understood the word on an intellectual level, but they'd welcomed it into their lives, allowing it to trickle down from their heads to their hearts and transform them. They'd gone from trusting in idols to trusting in the true and living God. They'd become people shaped by faith, love, and hope in Jesus Christ. They'd become people who were examples for believers throughout the region. The word was transforming them, enabling them to live lives worthy of God. John Piper writes, God calls us to study and memorize and soak in his word until it saturates to the very centre of our being. Being transformed by the word is a lifelong process, and it's a process that requires our active participation. So to open God's word, to study it, to soak in it. How can we expect to live lives worthy of God if our souls are parched of his word? Thirdly, a life worthy of God is a life laid down. The word at work in the Thessalonians was evidenced not only by transformed lives, but in their willingness to suffer for it. From verse 14, "For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Jesus Christ. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Now, there are a few things to take note of here. Firstly, a life worthy of God is a life laid down to suffer. Just as the Judean churches suffered significant persecution, so too the Thessalonians, though so very young in their faith, suffer similar opposition. And they imitated the Judean churches in the way they bore up under it. Though he doesn't say it here, in chapter 3, we see Paul's concern that these trials would unsettle the Thessalonians, that the tempter, Satan, who Paul sees as ultimately behind this persecution, would be successful in tempting them away from the faith. And in chapter 3 also, we can sense Paul's deep relief, having heard from Timothy, that they stand firm. A life worthy of God is not just one that bears up in good times, but in difficult times also. Suffering shouldn't surprise us. In fact, Jesus said that we would suffer. And the way we bear up under suffering is an incredible witness to our God and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It witnesses to our Saviour who first suffered for us. Secondly, a life worthy of God is a life laid down for others, specifically that others may hear the good news of Jesus and be saved. Those who persecuted the churches, in verse 16, did so to keep the gospel from spreading, or as Paul says, to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. In the face of persecution, Paul's primary concern, the church's primary concern, was not for their own well-being, but to lead others to Jesus that they might be saved. Now, we can't move on before addressing the issue of the Jews that Paul raises here in verses 14 to 16. We know, of course, that both Jews and Gentiles persecuted the church. And yet here Paul focuses on the Jews and he accuses them of five things: that they killed Jesus, that they killed the prophets, they drove us out, that is Paul and his companions, that they displeased God, and that they're hostile to all people. With what seems to be a very forceful attack, the question has to be raised: is Paul anti-Semitic? Is he hostile against the Jews? And the answer is no. Paul himself knew what it was to be fiercely Jewish, and he knew what it was to persecute the church. But he also knew what it was to turn and receive the gospel, to come to saving faith in Jesus, and to find true life and freedom in him. We see in Romans that Paul has a deep love for the Jews and a desire for them also to turn and be saved. And I think what we see here is Paul's grief that some Jews, both contemporaries and those in the past, have rejected God's word and rejected those who bore it, and in doing so have brought judgment upon themselves. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, both Jew and Gentile. But as John 3 reminds us, those who do not believe stand condemned already. We see Paul's grief for his countrymen who have rejected the gospel, persecute believers, and stand under God's wrath. Thirdly, a life worthy is a life laid down for the God who calls us. Back up in verse 12, Paul writes, "Live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory." The reward for those who stand firm to the end is magnificent beyond our understanding. To live eternally in the presence of our God and King, to share forever in his glory and in the splendor of his reign. This is our great hope to which God has called us, sinners though we are. This is the hope that spurs us on. He has called us into his kingdom and glory, and in response to this incredible call, to the amazing grace and mercy of our God, we lay down claim to our own lives and instead seek to live lives worthy of him. A life worthy of God is a life of example, a life transformed by God's word, and a life laid down. May it be that we are people who live lives worthy of our great God, who calls us into his kingdom and glory. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we stand in awe of you. You alone are worthy of all praise, and everything we have, everything we are, belongs to you. Father, forgive us for the times when our example brings dishonour to your name and the gospel of our Lord. Forgive us for the times when we are indifferent to your word, taking it for granted. Forgive us for the times where we claim our lives as our own and live as however we please, rather than living for you. And Father, we thank you for our Saviour. We thank you for the perfect example that he set, for his willingness to lay down his life to glorify you and to save us from our sin. We pray that you would help us to become more like him. We pray that you would deepen our love for you and our love for one another. We ask that you would help us to shine your light and to share your gospel in a world that lives in darkness. And help us to stand firm in the faith. We thank you, Father, for the hope that we have of being with you forevermore in glory. And help us to live for you now, for all the days that you've ordained. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.